Clark is. She usually does that. And my phone is silenced, honey. It's been kind of taxing for us this winter. Winters are always harder on the reservation than summers, you know, because people get to move out and spread out. It's not 25 people in a Cracker Box house trying to keep warm, you know, and that kind of thing for the people out there. They move out into the old home place and get to spread out in the summertime, you know, move out into grandma's place that doesn't have water or electric, but at least it doesn't have, you know, 20 other drug dealers living with you. So winters are always harder staying warm. A lot of our elderly die of hypothermia. A lot of kids, you know, get really hungry that time of year and over the holidays and weekends and things like that. Fortunately, my wife has got a program in the schools where they fill a backpack full on Friday, send it home for the whole family, and the kid brings it back and on Monday, and they fill it up again the next Friday. So it's been exciting, but it's also been taxing. You know, every time Satan attacks, we've been asking God to expand our territory. When Satan attacks us, we say, God, expand our territory. Give us more things to do. Give us more people to reach. Because, you know, there's nothing worse than you feel like you're out there on the edge for Jesus and Satan's dancing on your fingertips, you know. And you just want to get back at him sometimes. So I'm stubborn enough to think that every time he attacks me, I'm just going to ask God to bless us in some way. Bless us indeed, as Jabez said, you know. And that's just kind of like kicking Satan right in the teeth with your Harley boots on, you know. It's a wonderful thing. So that's what we've been praying. That's what we've been trying to do. The things that have been on my heart is that I've been raising our support, you know, and trying to fill in what we've lost through the North American Mission Board. And it's been kind of awful to be away from your family for so much, you know. I used to be a loner, you know, but I love my family, you know. I hate to be away from them. I have two boys at home and a wife, and I have a 17-year-old, a 14-year-old, and I'm not stupid enough to even mention my wife's age. So what Satan intends for evil to attack you, God always takes and tenderly turns and uses for his glory. For instance, when I've been on the road, my son said to me, my 17-year-old said, Dad, you know, I know it's hard for you to find somebody to fill in the pulpit there, so I think I could do that if you wanted me to. So he stepped up, and he filled the pulpit. Well, the first Sunday he was going to preach, I was kind of nervous for him. Evidently, he wasn't nervous. I don't know why he wasn't nervous, my wife said. He got up and he spoke clearly. He was humorous. He did a good job at it. And there was a full house. Usually, that's not the case in the wintertime. We had a full house. Plus, we had six white people that were there visiting the reservation. And I don't mean anything when I say white people. You know that, right? I think I explained that last time. We don't mean anything when we say white people. We just never know what to call you. I had a professor in seminary, because I wrote it in my papers and stuff. I had a professor in seminary that said, the correct term is caucasoid. And I said, I think they'd rather be called white people. So, but we don't mean any, we're just not very politically correct. We don't buy into that whole stuff, you know. But these six white people, they showed up at the church and they were patting him on the back and telling him how good he did and really encouraging him, you know. And God had those six white believers there to encourage my son during that time. One of the most huge blessings a father could ever have happened to me, and only could have happened if I had been on the road. Because when my son stepped up, I had was preaching back a couple weeks, and a lady, one of our ladies of our church, and it's probably been more than a couple weeks, she came to me and she said, you know, back a few years, I told you that when you preach, the Great Spirit talks to me. She said, when your son preaches, the Great Spirit talks to me. There is nothing better for a father to hear than that. But it couldn't happen unless we were laying it all on the line for Jesus. And let me tell you, in my little world, and I know we're different from a lot of people, but in my little world, if you're not living on the edge for Jesus, you're taking up too much room. So we're just going to keep plugging away, and we're just going to keep pushing. And we're looking at each point for those blessings from God, those stamps of validation, because I believe he does that. We're all on a journey. We call salvation, what you call salvation or getting born again, we call that the good road or the Jesus way. And the way or the road are the same words in Lakota. And that's why we named the camp Chunku Washte Ranch, which means Good Road Ranch. And it's our journey through life. And on our journey through life as Christians, we're all serving God somehow. I mean, we all want to serve him, right? We all want to serve him somehow. But my question today is, at what level? At what level do you serve God? At what level are you even going to be available to him? What are you willing to do? Because I think that's the question, because if you're not growing in the Lord, you're backsliding. There is no stopped at the light, you know. There's no pull up to the light and stop, you know. You're either going back or you're going forward, you know. And that's our journey in life. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 25. And as you turn there, I want to tell you a little bit about these fine folks that are coming out there. We're hugely blessed to have the McIntosh family coming out there. And do y'all guys call him Mac, or am I the only one? They call you Mac? I'm the only one that does. You guys can call him Mac. He don't care. I've been doing it for a year now, and he hasn't said nothing, so... And then also, Jeremy, would you stand up too? Most of them don't know you. Jeremy and his wife, they've been coming out there, him and his father-in-law. Yeah, you can clap for him. He's like a dark-haired Brad Pitt, isn't he? He's like a handsome guy. He's married, girls. But he's been coming out there for quite a few years, and he's big into basketball, which basketball is huge on the reservation. Our people love basketball. So he's been coming out there, him and his wife, and they've been working with the Lakota people for a long time. Your father-in-law, he's been coming out there like 9 years, right? 15, wow. And I'm bad at math. So they're locked into that, and they've been part of that ministry for a long time. Him and his family are coming to a Virginia property out in Southwest Virginia, to a property out there, and we're going to be getting them, our people. When some people get saved, they have a real hard time out there because, you know, it's hard to live for Jesus when 20 people in your household are ridiculing you for it and selling drugs and all the bad things that go on there, you know. So they're coming to there to host that property, and we're going to run like a family Bible camp there so our people can get away and get grounded in the Word before they come back, you know, or they can at least get away and get grounded in the Word and maybe not come back. You know, because I don't care as long as they're living for Jesus. You know, it's God's plan, not mine. So as we've been working on all these things, God is putting all these pieces together. We have a program we're working on that includes motorcycles, where we're taking our young men. Our young men, we found out, are mostly gang members. We have over 275 gangs on Pine Ridge Indian Reservation. They want to belong to something. They want to belong to... That's probably one of the reasons that we had, in less than 2 months, a few summers back, in less than 2 months, we had 52 adolescent suicides. 52 kids between the ages of 8 and 14 hung themselves in less than 2 months. We lead the country in adolescent suicide, as we do with every bad statistic we lead in. Three poorest counties in America right there. So we're thinking, how do we reach our young men? And, you know, young gang member boys, young men, gang members, they don't want to make snowmen out of styrofoam balls. They don't want to do that as a craft, you know. Don't know if that, you know, got by you or whatever, but we found that out pretty quick, you know. So we said, well, how can we reach our young men? Well, we've got a bunch of lumber, and we let them build 9 picnic tables for the camp. And we let them do everything. The men stood over their shoulders. They showed them how to use the power saw and the power drills. And all the guys went, ho, 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 you know. Right, more power. So we get tool time out there. So our young men are learning this, and the guys are standing over their shoulder. They didn't take it out of their hands, snatch it from them, and all this. They just gently kind. If a man will spend time with a young man, being very fatherly, even grandfatherly with them, and teaching them things, you got them. These gang members that didn't want their picture taken would put their hood up and dodge pictures. At the end of this program, every one of them, we let them sign the tables that they built. Every one of them wanted their picture taken at the table that they made. You know, they were so proud of it and had some self-worth for a change. We decided we're going to get motorcycles because that's where my heart is. I left home on a motorcycle at 16. So we're going to get a motorcycle, and we're going to get this old junk motorcycle, and we're going to restore an old motorcycle. At the same time, we're going to take our young men through that program, teaching them how to use the tools, how to work on motors, all kinds of motors. We're going to take them through that. At the same time, do a devotional with them that shows them how we're restored to God through Christ Jesus. We're calling the program Reservation Restoration, and God has just exploded that branch of the program. And that's just one of those kicks in the teeth with the Harley boots to Satan, you know. So pray for us as God is expanding our territory. And if you have a heart for that branch or any branch, let me know, you know, because we can plug you in to praying or being a part of all these different programs that God is blooming us with. Since I've been on the road, I want you to pray for my family. I always ask for prayer because it's hard for them because they got to stay behind. You know, I'm out here and I always feel a little bit guilty. I'm at Clark and Amy's house last night, and, you know, friends are over, and they're laughing and having fun, and I'm thinking how my wife would love this, you know, because we don't really have Christian friends out there. We are Christian parents to everybody on the reservation. We knock at 3 o'clock in the morning, text or phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning for everybody who has a problem. We're parents, you know, so my wife lacks that, and she longs for that, and I thought how much she would love it. And then when you guys are singing up here, she would have dug that, you know. She would have really enjoyed that, and I'm thinking, boy, I feel a little bit guilty because here I am here getting blessed like this, and my wife's not. My boys, they would dig. I can't wait for my boys to come here. Where's the guitar player that was over here on the end? Kevin. Yeah, I met him last time. It was you, brother. I can't wait for my sons who both play guitar and banjo and mandolin. I can't wait for them to meet you one day because I told them about you last time I was here. And they would just get a real blessing out of all you guys with everything, with the harmonica and all that kind of stuff. They would really dig that. And, you know, right now they're at home. They're carrying on. My son's preaching again this morning, so pray for him. My wife is working two jobs and getting phone calls left on the answer machine that some guy's following her and knows all about her and knows where she's going. He's going to rape her and kill her. And here I'm on the road away from all that. So, you know, there's a lot of pressure that Satan tries to attack us with. But you know what? God doesn't let down his water walkers. We know that, you know. And if you're tired of being a boat potato, you know, we call it boat potato skins. See, we've got red skins, boat potato skins, okay? So if you're tired of being a boat potato, you can get out of the boat and take a walk on the water because he never lets down his water walkers, okay? He will never let you down, and we've learned that. So we know that when Satan's attacking in these ways, we start looking for the blessing. We all serve God, but at what level? We want to serve him deeper, don't we? I want to serve him deeper. I want to do something impossible. I want my young men in my home to see their dad do the impossible. How long has it been since your kids saw you do the impossible? Because God doesn't call his people to do great things. There's yahoos in Hollywood that do great things for people all around the world. There's yodel heads in Washington who do great things for people all the time. God does not call his people to do great things. He calls his people to do impossible things. And that's what we want, don't we? Don't we want to do impossible for God? Don't you want your children to say, yeah, my dad does impossible things for God, you know? It's parent day at school. Wouldn't you rather have your kids, yeah, my dad's a plumber, you know, no. Oh, my dad, he does impossible things for God. How awesome would that be, you know? So that's what you want to think about. You want to think about the legacy, because I've been thinking a lot about that, you know, as I've been traveling away from my sons. I asked them, what do you want my legacy to be? What would you like to be able to say about your dad? What do your kids, what would they say? Would they want to say, I want to be able to say my mom or dad does the impossible things for God? Wow, that's deep. That touches your heart, doesn't it? That you would be able to do the impossible thing. God calls you at 3 o'clock in the morning and says, this is what I want you to do, you know. In Matthew chapter 25, talks a little bit about our journeys. It gives us three different kind of journeys. Gives us a little bit of examples of different journeys. We're going to start reading in verse 14. And now I read kind of quick, and usually our people are into stories, storytelling, so I kind of glaze over the scripture and just tell the story as I read it. So if you want to just listen instead of trying to follow, which you won't catch half my words, that'd be all right, and then you can go back and read it again later. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. And when he had gone on his journey, the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money and gained 5 more. So the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled his accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things, and I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The man with the 2 talents also came, said, master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I had harvested where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money to deposit with the bankers, so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think it's evident all throughout Scripture that Jesus was partial to the underdog, right? You look at Scripture, you look at the Gospels of Jesus, you look at his journey in life, and you say, well, he was partial to the underdog for sure. I mean, it's on every single page of the Gospels here. And he tells these stories constantly in Scripture about the underdog stories, about people who were the lowliest or the littlest, who were put down or born in a low place in society and pushed down by things that happened, made small by life. And he lifts them up and he elevates them to the hero in the story. I think Luke, it's called the great reversal. I think that's what they call it, you know, where he switches it around. And we love those stories, those underdog stories. And Jesus tells many of them. For instance, a kid in a pigsty. Remember that story? And he's elevated. A little crook on a tree. A servant who works only a half day and gets full pay. A woman who's trying to make it in a society where women have no status. He lifts them up. He elevates them to the point that they're the hero of the story. And I think I know why he does this. I think it's because we see ourselves through underdog eyes. I think most of us see ourselves as 1, maybe 2 talent people. And we live our life with that mindset that, well, if I was as good as them, God would have given me as much as he gave them, as much talent as he gave them, as much of this or that as he gave them. If I was as good as them, God would have. And we think, you know, the history of the world is being written by those great people, those three talent people, those Michael Jordans, those Donald Rumsfelds, those, you know, great Ronald Reagan people, you know, and we think that the history of the world is being written by them, Mozart, Einstein. But Jesus says, not so. The history of the world is being written by you and me, all of us. But we tend to project that small view of who we are and a small view of God. And we live our life in self-protective ways instead of risking what we've been given. It's a story about threes, and we know what happens in stories about threes, right? The three little pigs, the three Billy Goat Gruffs, the three brothers, the three sisters, all these stories from your past and my past. We know what happens. It's always the little guy, right? Gets elevated, becomes the hero. But today, it's a little different story in this story here. As a matter of fact, these parables, you know, Jesus took these parables that were well-known stories at the time, and people are sitting there listening, oh, yeah, I like this one. Tell this story, Rabbi, you know, I like this story. And then he gets down to the end, and he changes the ending. See, he came to make all things new again. He changes the ending and twists the ending of the story. So as we read this, we need to realize that there's something to this twist in the story. And it's mind-boggling for us because we're reading along or we're listening along just like everybody else. We see ourselves through underdog eyes. We know what happens in these stories of three. And then all of a sudden, he turns the table on our conventional thinking and changes the ending of stories where the littlest, the least, the smallest guy is singled out for the harshest punishment of all. And it knocks us back on our heels. Here's the story, basically. They got this great, crazy master, and I want to point to you, we're only going to look at what the story tells us. This story that's on the lips of Jesus. We don't want to add anything to it. We want to just take it at face value. And according to the story, the three guys, they got nothing of their own, according to the story. But they got this wild, extravagant, crazy master who seems to have all the money in the world, and he just loves to give and give and give. He's incredibly playful. He's grandly generous. He's extravagantly loving. And they all line up there, and they're in line, and he walks down. And I want you to notice, he gives out this currency of a talent. And right here, what we're looking at is the talent in this century. If we brought that forward, that's a lot of money. It's still a lot of money. As a matter of fact, one talent in today's economics would be $500,000. Five talents would be $2.5 million. So what we all need to realize, every single one of us, every child of God in this room is extravagantly blessed of God. Never forget that. So they line up, and here's this crazy boss. He comes up to them, and we're going to use checks instead of talents, okay? And he walks up, and he gives each of them an envelope. And guy number one opens his envelope, and he rips the top off, and he takes the check out, and it's $2.5 million. And he says, whoa, baby, $2.5 million. Guy number two opens his envelope, and he rips it open. He pulls it out, and he does what Buckwheat used to do in the old Spanky and all them guys. You know, his eyes, $1 million. And guy number three opens his envelope, and he's already sweating on his envelope. And he opens it up very carefully, and he pulls it out, and it's $500,000. And he starts to sweat on the check. And it starts to wrinkle because his hands are shaking. Well, all of a sudden, the master waves bye-bye and he's gone. No big instructions or nothing like that. He just passes out this, waves bye-bye, and he's gone to a foreign country. No instructions, no when I'll be back, no nothing. Guy number one looks at him and he says, wow, $2.5 million. What am I going to do with it? He goes, I'm going to go start a business. Guy number three says, Did the master say anything about starting a business? It's my Snake or Newsweek voice. Some of you got it. Okay. No, you know the master. He just loves to give and give and give. I'm going to start a business. He gave it to me. I'm going to risk it. And he's gone. Guy number two opens his envelope and he says, what can I do with this? $1 million. I'm going to go play the stock market. Guy number three says, did the master say anything about stock markets? Nope. You know the master. He just loves to give and give. Incredibly playful, grandly extravagant. He just loves to pour out stuff on us and let us figure it out. He gave it to me. I'm going to risk it. And he's gone. Guy number three opens his envelope and he looks at it. He looks over his left and right shoulder. And late one night, he goes out in his yard and he digs a hole. And he puts that talent in that hole. And from time to time throughout his life, late at night, he goes out there and he digs that up and uncovers it and he says, I still got it. I still got it. The understanding is that if you have buried your talent in the ground, you have buried it in its grave. But when you risk it, and only when you risk it, do you find a greater life? Well, so goes the story. Now, according to our story in Scripture here, it's like they're working along, they're doing their thing, and all of a sudden, like a thief in the night, the master returns. They all line up again. There's guy number one, two, and three. Guy number one, he's standing there, and he's looking around, and he says, look, you gave me this much. I've doubled it. Here it is. And he's excited. And the master gets this big pirate smile on his face, you know, with the twinkle, you know. And he's looking at the guy. And he goes, well done, good and faithful servant. For you were faithful in a few things, and I will make you ruler over many. Guy number two steps up, and he's excited too. And he says, look, what you gave me, I've doubled also. Here's what you gave me. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Guy number three stands there. And it's like that airline commercial. Want to get away? He's standing there with his check, and it's dirty and wrinkled now. And he does what you and I do. He goes on the offensive. I know you. You're a hard master. You reap where you don't sow. I knew you and I was afraid of you. So here's what you gave me. Here it is. And he says, you little twit. That's what the original Greek says. It's a good translation, I'm telling you. It's a good translation. He says, you little twit, you knew I was a hard master. You should have at least put it with the banker so I could get some interest on it. Take this little guy and kick him off the farm where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know, you look pretty righteous out there in your Sunday best, you know, but I suspect that there's people here who are like me in school, that when the teacher says, okay, come up and put your papers on the corner of my desk, you know, on your way up there to the teacher's desk to put your paper on the corner, you realize by looking around at other people's stuff that yours is vastly different than what everybody else did. Have you ever been there? And you try to put your paper down right before somebody else does so it covers yours up quickly, you know? Oh, I'm glad there's people. There's more people in this service that were like me than the other service. So you disgust me. I'm just kidding. So there they are, and he's looking around, and he feels lacking and wanting, and he does what you and I do. He goes on the offensive, and he blames God as if God is not all-giving, all-loving, all-extravagant in his generosity, and we go on the offensive just like we've been doing for thousands of years. I knew you. You're a hard God. My view of you is this, bundled up, times two, I knew how you were, so I hid it in the ground because I was afraid of you. What did Adam say? The woman you gave me, you know, we blame God, don't we? And we've been doing that. Look in the Bible. It's all through the Bible. We blame God. Every time we are found lacking, we blame God, who is incredibly loving, grandly generous, incredibly playful, loves to give and give and give and let us figure out all the things. That's the God. That's the God that we need to be focusing on. In the original story, this ended in a different way. The original parable was this, that the guy number three took his $500,000 and blew it on harlots and flute players. The understanding was the worst you can do is all these sinful things. But Jesus comes, God with us, and he's changing things. New wine and new wineskin, and he says, he's making things new again, and he says, the worst you can do is nothing at all. And I think he's blessing us as Christians by warning us of the greatest peril in our lives, and that is to become the patron saints of safety, to clutch and keep what he has given us to give away and live our lives in obscurity, in smallness, and project that smallness not only on God but on each other. And he's warning us about that. Eugene Peterson wrote The Message. You know, he wrote many other things. I love to read his works. And he tells of a story of when he was growing up. He was a little five-year-old boy in rural Montana. And he used to climb on a fence and play on this fence. And in his town was this great big mountain of a man named Mr. Storm. He even had a spooky name, Mr. Storm. And he was this mountain of a Norwegian farmer. And one day he was climbing on a fence and he saw the dirt start to crawl and the furrows start to melt. And he felt the ground vibrating and the fence vibrating. And all of a sudden, up over the hilltop came this great big green John Deere tractor, green and yellow, bright, with Mr. Storm driving it, this mountain of a man. And his eyes got big and the sound grew louder. And Mr. Storm saw little Eugene climbing on the fence and he stood up and he waved his arms at him. And little Eugene's eyes got bigger and he jumped off that fence and he ran as fast as he could the opposite way home. Well, the next day, little Eugene was in the store, up at the old country store at the counter. Mom was paying for what they bought. And he saw the door darken as this mountain of a man came through it. And he grabbed his mom's skirt and tried to melt into her. Mr. Storm leaned around his mom and said, "Boy, how come you didn't come drive my tractor?" Eugene says. He says, "Well, how do you tell somebody to come here, boy?" Eugene says. He said, "Well, here on the farm, boy, we do things big. When you see me waving my big windmill arms, you come and drive my tractor." Well, the next day, little Eugene was down there on the edge of the fence, climbing on the fence, just waiting. He was down there early, and all of a sudden, he started to see the ground start to shake, and the up over the hilltop, shining in the sun, green and yellow, this great big John Deere tractor with Mr. Storm driving. Mr. Storm looks over and sees him on the fence, and he stands up, and he waves his arms. Little Eugene was off that fence, across those furrows, climbing up into Mr. Storm's lap, driving that tractor. The smallness of the child encompassed in the greatness of the farmer. That's the gospel. That's our journey, or it can be. If we're willing to not put God in a box, but see how great and extravagant he is and realize what he's blessed us with. But some of us are just about dumb enough to sit there leaning over a fence, moaning and groaning over what we don't have, when what we do have is incredible. Born in this country. Time with your friends and family. Loving husbands and wives and children. A church this incredible. friends, Christian friends that you can rely on. We're all richly blessed. And not just now, and not just in heaven, but here and now. I think the greatest Christian sin is to live our lives like the patron saints of safety, to clutch and keep what God has given us to give away, to live our lives in obscurity because we are unwilling to get a bigger view of God. My wife, who has a beautiful voice, was asked to sing at many weddings back a few years, and there was a popular song back then, and I have a verse of it here. It says, "It's the heart afraid of breaking that never learns to dance. It's the dream afraid of waking that never takes the chance. It's the one who won't be taken, who cannot seem to give. And it's the soul afraid of dying that never learns to live." I think that sums up a lot of Christians. In the spirit of the great master, let me give you an alternate ending to the story. In the spirit of the loving, incredibly playful Jesus, let me also change the ending of an old parable. In our new parable that we're going to read now, or look at, is this. Guy number one is there, guy number two is there, guy number three, guy number one gets his money. Wow, he's off to start a business. Guy number two, he looks at his and he's gone to play the stock market. Guy number three looks at his and something's changed. He says, "Wow, the master loves me. He entrusted me with $500,000. What's different?" His view of God in this story is different. See, guy number one and guy number two, they knew what to do with the talent that the master had given them because they had a good idea of the master. Understand this, if you don't get anything else, listen carefully. Guy number three was so wrong about what to do with the talent because he was so wrong about the master. But in this story, he opens it up and sees it and he says, $500,000. The master must really have a lot of faith in me. He must love me. He must really think I can do something for him because I'm going to take this money. I'm going to go start a homeless shelter, and I'm going to open this homeless shelter, and I'm going to get a garden there, and I'm going to plant things so the homeless can eat. And he does this, and he buys a building and starts a garden. And for all who will come, and for all who will listen, he brings them in and he feeds them and he tells them of the great, extravagant, incredibly playful master who just loves to give and give and give and love. And for all who will hear, he tells this wonderful story about this extravagant master. But some don't like this story. So they come in late at night. And they hoe his field to death. And they burn his place down. And like a thief in the night, the master returns. And he's standing there, his hair singed half off, his clothes covered with soot and ashes, standing in the smoking rubble of his homeless shelter. And guy number one, guy number two are there, and there he stands. Guy number one says, "Look, here's what you gave me." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Guy number two is there. He gives him his. He says, "It's doubled." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And guy number three is standing there. Smoking rubble. Soot on his face. Clothes and hair half burned off. Used up. Used up. And the master stands in front of him. And he looks around and he says, "It's gone. It's all gone. Everything you gave me is gone. I did this and someone didn't like it and they burned it up and it's gone. I have nothing to give you." And this pirate's grin comes on the master's face. And he looks at him and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things, and I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And ultimately, as I see it in the Gospels, that's how Jesus works. That's how it works. If you're here today and you're a Christian, I hope you don't spend your life leaning over a fence. And today's a good day to start not doing it. And if maybe you're here today and you've made your God so small that he can't take care of the things in your life, I hope that you remember this story. I hope this draws you to it. I hope the emotion in this story sticks with you long enough to know that God is extravagant, incredibly playful, but he is not tame. The last line in this says, throw him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at that, but it seemed weird to me, so I did a little investigating on it. Weeping means just that, crying. There's going to be two kinds of people here in this story. There's two kinds of people here in this outer darkness. People who are weeping. When you're weeping, you're just sad. You're brokenhearted. You missed heaven maybe by this much. You were almost persuaded. And your heart will be broke one day when you're in the realization that you were paying the price for your own sin when you didn't have to. The other thing is gnashing of teeth. Now, have you ever seen anybody that was so angry that they clenched their teeth? Gnashing is not this. Okay? Gnashing is not chewing. Gnashing is this. Somebody so angry at you that their fists were clenched and their jaws were gnashed. There will be people in hell that will be locked in their rebellion against God. I hope you're not here today and locked in your rebellion against God. Angry at him because you have a small view of him. Angry at him because, oh, I knew you. You were a mighty God. Angry God. I hope your view of God is not such that it's so false it keeps you from running to a loving, extravagant, heavenly Father. And I also hope that you won't be weeping one day because you were almost persuaded.
Thank you, Pastor Mike, for sharing a word that...